There is just one announcement, one that you've already heard, and that is to remind you that this Thursday the chapel will be opened, Thursday, March 31st, and the reason is because we are inviting anyone who is able to come, would like to come. It is the anniversary mass for the death of Father Mark Violette. So if anyone would like to assist at that Mass, then you are certainly welcome to come. The Mass will be offered, of course, for the repose of his soul. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. May we offer you, for a little bit, a meditation. Could we do that on this occasion of the eve of the Feast of the Resurrection of our Lord and Savior. This vigil, as we have told you, and there's very little for me to say that it is new, but perhaps maybe in this few moments that we have together, maybe I can offer you something by way of maybe a different way of looking at it, or another way of looking at it. The Feast of the Resurrection is, of course, the greatest of all the feasts of the liturgical year. It's the biggest one. It's the most solemn. It's the most beautiful. It's the most grand. Yes, the most grand of all the feasts. And with that, I can tell you as well that it is one in which we frequently do not think about too much about the person of our Lord and Savior. Not only what he is, but who he is. We go through all the rituals, all of the rubrics and so on, which are all in sacramentals and means of divine assistance. But you must remember that all of these things, as we have told you so many times, are not merely empty gestures and memorials by way of symbols and signs that make us remember. These are the means by which, because you see, they come from our Lord and Savior's human nature. They are the means by which those moments are relived, and the means by which you and I participate in them, share in them, receive the benefits of them. What was the benefit that was given to the Blessed Virgin when our Lord rose from the dead? It's possible to say, so great, so secret. And what about the holy women at the tomb? Or the apostles on Easter Sunday evening? What were the benefits that were given to them, the goods that were given, the happiness that was given to them, the promise that was made to them, the assurances that were given, how excited they were, how happy. And especially to see our divine Savior in a way they never saw him ever. To see him so brilliant and radiant. Sometimes we forget that, don't we? When we see our Lord so often stripped, crucified, suffering. We forget, don't we, that he is the Son of God. That he is, even in his human nature, that he had to conceal so much of being of such a divine and so dignified and majestic a person. And so it is that when St. John, the beloved apostle, as he is called, he was the one that rested his head on our Lord's bosom at the Last Supper. When St. John was as the last living apostle, he lived almost to 100 years old, you know. When St. John was finally captured, arrested by the Emperor Domitian in Rome, because of his influence among the Christians that he was trying to obliterate, because of how much he was loved and how much he loved the early Christians. It was from him that we have the line that was repeated so often, "My little children," he used to say as an old man. That was his repeated line, "Love one another." That's how he repeated over and over, "Love one another." So Domitian seized him and sentenced him to be boiled in oil. And as you know the story, perhaps you do, as you know, the spot still is there. And a church, a small, very old church, not a very attractive one, and there's hardly any reminder of what happened there. It is called the Church of St. John at the Latin Gate. There he was taken. There's only one memory of it, and that's in the sacristy. There's a stained glass window of St. John being in a cauldron of boiling oil. That's all. The church itself is enough. And it is an old church, but a very charming one. And there, he was at least made the attempt of an execution. Of course, as the story goes, for him, there was no harm to him. It was as if it was a refreshing bath, as they say. And he survived it. And so the emperor and his court believed that St. John was bewitched. And because they felt it was impossible to kill him, he was sentenced to live all alone for the rest of his days on an island, see, in the Mediterranean called Patmos, as you know. And there he lived the rest of his life. Only at the end was he taken out. And there, living in a cave, he wrote what is called today the last book of the Bible, called the Apocalypse. Protestants call it the Book of Revelation. It is a book all about the end of time and about different periods and different episodes that will take place before the end. Highly symbolic, highly mysterious. But it begins, and I'm not going to read, of course, the whole thing to you, but it begins with a remark that took St. John by such shock that he recorded it first of all. It was his first vision, his first sight of the Son of God in glory in his human nature, now united to his divine nature in the divine person of the Son. This is the person who rose from the dead, glorious and immortal. And it goes like this. In his cave, St. John writes, "And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like to a son of man, clothed with a garment reaching to the ankles, and girt about the breasts with a golden girdle. But his head and his hair were white as white wool and as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as in a glowing furnace, and his voice like the voice of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth came forth a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining with its power. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. And he who lives, I was dead, and behold, I am living forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of hell. And that's the one who rose from the dead. And I say that to you in this little meditation, if I can call it that, because it is, it seems, very profitable for all of us to remember the person who has been such an object of hatred and mistreatment and ridicule and indifference, and more than that, the object of murder. And then, despite all of those things, he conquered the inevitability of death and rose from the dead, glorious and immortal. And you and I, on an occasion like this, are renewing not the memory, but the living memory, the actual moment of it, since it is the Savior's desire that he share these important events in his life with you, so that he may convey to you all the benefits that he gave, you see, to the people who saw him in the flesh. We, however, have the same thing, only by virtue of signs and gestures that have real and vital power, then accomplish the same thing that happened to these people. That's why it is a solemn moment and a very great one. It is, may we say, pivotal, cataclysmic even. That's why I'm speaking to you now, so that before we confect all these things, that we be aware, you see, through this little meditation, of the realities that are involved. We are going to renew our Lord's rising from the dead that defies time and space, so that you can be a part of it, since it is the Savior's desire. And that's the reason why it begins with, well, as you know, the rite of fire. The reason is because our Lord said, I am the light of the world, and so on. I won't describe for you, as I have done in the past, all the particular rituals of it, but to tell you at least this, that this new fire that is lit with what we call the firestone, flint, the new fire that is now blessed, incensed, and so on, and it becomes a sacramental all by itself, this fire, and we don't lose it, you see, for the rest of this night, and even for the whole Paschal feast. The fire that imparts to the people of our Lord's time, and now to you, the light of faith, to be able to believe. Because you see, when our Lord rose from the dead, what did you see? But a man risen, reanimated. You don't see Jesus Christ in his divinity. That is beyond our human parameters of perception. You still have to believe that this man, who is master of the forces of nature, which are the strongest, what we call elative proof, the strongest testimony of his divinity, still demands that you say, this man is my God. Only the light of faith can give you that. And so it is that the fire imparts that to you, the way our Lord's words did. But it does more than that, because fire as well purifies, as you well know. Fire purifies the impurities that are set in the flame. See, burns out all what is unacceptable to make gold pure and so on. It purifies our fault from us from our faults. The new fire, if it is looked at and understood, and we receive the effects of it with faith. Besides that, fire is also indicative of love. You all very well know that a person who loves very much feels warmth inside of him, doesn't he? Sometimes it's even painful, right? When a person loves a great deal. That's why our Lord showed his heart to St. Margaret Mary. So the new fire is all of these things. It is the light of Christ that is blessed and now becomes his very light, his very force. But that's not all. Because, you see, then the candle is produced. Now, you know very well all the elements of the candle that I'm not going to explain to you. But it is, by its very structure, indicative of our Lord's human and divine nature, particularly when it's lit. The flesh, the virginal wax, bees, the wick, and so on and so forth, his soul, the flame, his divinity, that is the light that instructs us. But more than that, this candle is a special candle, because by the power of the priest who imparts in it the effects of the Holy Eucharist, the candle of the candle also has a special power. And that's why it is signified by all of these extras that are put on the candle. Like, for example, the incense. Incense is embedded into the wax with the nails that are imposed upon a cross that signs the candle. And then, of course, because our Lord, you see, this candle that represents and shows forth our Lord's glorious rising from the dead, invincible, invulnerable. That's our God. It also has inscribed on it the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet that imply by an ancient symbol that everything was made by the Son of God, the Word, the second person of the Trinity. The Father willed it, the Son did all the, what we call efficacious work, the efficient cause. He did it all. That's why he became a man, because he made it. He is the one that is its cause, and the Omega, the last letter, huh? He is the one to whom everything veers. He owns it all. Because he made it. It's his. You are in that, within those alphabets, as it were. He is the cause, and he is the end. And then the year, this present year, that emphasizes that it's even now that he is the master. Not just in the general way, but now. He is the one that, well, we call it the judge of the living and the dead. Nothing happens except by his direct will or divine permission for a great end. He is the one that does it all. So you must pray for a favorable judgment. I told you that. Not only at your death, but all throughout your life. And this candle now lit, you see, to show that our Lord is alive after having been crucified, because the nails are there showing, you see, but the nails are brilliant. And the incense that shows the fragrance of our Lord's sacrifice of his life. How pleasing it was to our Heavenly Father to show his Son showing such love that he gives up his whole human nature, his whole life, as an act of homage, of love that includes us all, and reparation for sin. It is, as it were, an odor of pleasure. That's why we have incense, you see, to show that. Well, in addition to that, you see, then what happens? Then the candle is taken in procession. And notice that it comes, see, from the darkness of the world into the church. The procession that ends right here, you see, at the gate of heaven. Because isn't our altar the means by which men are brought to heaven? Isn't that where we receive our Lord's body and blood, where we participate in his sacrificial death on Calvary? Of course it is. That's why we have the sign in the front of the vestibule, Hic Domus Dei est et Porta Caeli. Yeah? This is the house of God and the gate of heaven. But it stops there, the procession, as if our Lord leading us to heaven, as he proclaims his truth, the truth of the divinity of the persons of the Holy Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, stop three times, see? And we adore the persons of the Trinity with, you see, the candle that is leading us, that is, in fact, Christ rising from the dead. And we are one with it. He is leading us through this candle. Just like our Lord, at the time of Moses, led his people by a pillar of fire in the night, in the desert, and saved them from the marauding and murderous Egyptians, the people that worshipped the serpent. And so the Savior leads us, but not until we reach this point when, to communicate the fullness of his redemption to us, the completeness of it, he prepares us, you see, by being baptized, by being cleansed of sin. And so it is that, you see, first after listening to the lessons right before the candle, so say, our Lord is teaching us again. And then we bless the water. And while I'm not going to explain to you now all of the details of that I have done in the past, as I have done in the past, watch the candle. Watch the candle. And watch what Father does when he blesses the water. Watch him. Because this water that will prepare you, you see, for the gift of heaven, the fullness, the foretaste of which is Holy Communion. What does the priest do? With all that singing and all this sacred, can we say, blessing in the form of this long preface, numerous times the priest interrupts his acts by blessing the water, by touching it, as if he is communicating Christ's divine power to it. More than that, he breathes into the water three times in the form of a cross, as if the priest, as the instrument of Jesus Christ, is breathing life into the water, divine life. And still it's not enough. Because then, you see, just as our Lord entered the River Jordan and made all water valid matter for baptism, so do we take the Paschal candle and plunge it into the water. It's as if Christ, you see, himself is making the water holy and pleasing by his very touch, by his very presence. And even with that, when the candle is fully plunged into the water, the priest, you see, holding the candle, breathes three times the Greek letter psi, the first letter of the Greek word psuche, which means spirit. He's breathing the Holy Spirit into the water, do you see? The Holy Ghost is going right into the water by the priest's breath. In a way similar to the way you receive the sacrament of penance. What happens when you receive the sacrament of penance, you remember? You confess your sin, but that's not the sacrament. The sacrament is the absolution. And how is that done? Some people think it is by the priest's signing you with the sign of the cross. But that's not the essence of the sacrament. You know what the essence is? The words, the breath of the priest that's over you. It's like Christ, you see, who imparts by his breath, the breath of the priest, by saying, I absolve you of your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost. And he breathes on you and gives you the Holy Ghost. And by that, your sins are blotted out. Your sins are forgiven. All by the words of a breath of the mouth. That's what the priest is doing with the baptismal water, you see. And so this water becomes very holy, very sacred. And then it becomes, you see, ready for baptism. When the new oils come in, he even anoints the water with the oils of the catechumens and holy chrism. Then finally, you see, it all is summarized by the renewal of your baptism with that very water, the water that has been impregnated with life. That's why we advise you, see, to bring a little container, see. You could take some of that water home with you and use it. Bless yourself with it. It's sacred water. It's the water that Christ himself has impregnated with his own power. Nothing like it. Now you're ready. You're prepared to enter into the gates of heaven. That's the Holy Eucharist, Holy Communion, the Holy Mass that it renews all of our Lord's life-giving passion and death on the altar. You see? And so, the fullness of Christ's resurrection and even the benefits of it that are imparted to you through his death are given now in this Holy Mass, the Mass of Easter Sunday. Nothing like it. And while all Holy Communion is the same no matter when you receive it, the benefits of this communion are enhanced all the more because of this feast and the mystery that is renewed in it, so that it is as if our Lord, you see, from his sacred human nature in the Blessed Sacrament is opening up his side and imparting to you in a more abundant, a copious way the divine life that he won for us on Calvary and then is imparted to us on this occasion all the more vehemently in this Holy Mass. And the benefits are the same, as I told you, were given to the people on the first Easter, including those that were given to the Holy Mother of God, to the apostles. What a shock it was for them. What a surprise. What joy. What assurance, what hope was given. It is the same that is given to us tonight and every night that renews this day until the end of time. God knows, our Lord and Savior knows, of our great need and how poor we are, how humble, how needy. I think sometimes, brethren, see, I think sometimes of, on the occasion of our Lord feeding the 4,000, when all these people were so enraptured by the Savior's presence, so attached, they took no concern about provisions in the desert. Of food. And I am very moved whenever I read that account by the Savior's words, "I have compassion on the crowd." They were like sheep without a shepherd, wandering, aimless. How many in life are aimless, sorrowing, not knowing where to turn, to whom to go. And if I leave them and send them away, they will faint. And so he feeds them with the promise of the bread of life. You have the bread of life. We are in a desert, aren't we? Particularly now. How much we need, don't we? I know I do. Much we need assurances, the promise, the foretaste of a happier day, of a better future. How much we are in need of love, of being cared for, watched over. And here we are in the house of God, and the gate of heaven. So, brethren, this is my little meditation for you. Without going into the details of all the ritual, perhaps your missal explains, maybe even better than I could. Maybe for these few reflections, these few thoughts, it might help you to recognize the dignity of the Savior, His majesty, His power, His greatness, and as well, His kindness, His love of us, His concern, His desire to be close to us in every way, even in this most intimate moment, when none of His enemies witnessed His rising from the dead. Only His friends saw the effects of it. But to you, He gives these gifts, to you. And not to others, but to you. Why? I don't know. Why do I say it that way? Because the Savior says, I will love whom I choose. Thank God He loves us all enough, but some He loves more. You are those people. May I suggest and urge you not to treat the things of God with contempt, in vain, with indifference. If you have been given these beautiful things, relish them, treasure them. They will sustain you in the worst moments of your life. Now let's proceed, huh? Let's proceed with the sacred liturgy of the Paschal Vigil.